the significance of recovering who God is according to his word. And it does have, as we'll see, I hope, this morning, a lot of practical and a significant application, as it is the foundation of all application in terms of how to live rightly before God. And just remember, we've talked about God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is therefore indivisible, and that the work that God does is inseparable as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that means then, as we did last week and then now again this morning, as we consider the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Son and Spirit are inseparable. And of course, we would have the Spirit involved, as it were, and working as the Son is working, even in, we looked at last week, even in his title, Christ means anointed one, which points to the anointing of the Spirit of God. And we talked about how the Son's work makes way for the Spirit's work, right? As the purpose of God is to dwell with his creatures, and the Son is the mediator between God and man. And so the Son is making way, as it were, for the Spirit. And so that means then we should find out a lot about the Son and Spirit relationship between the resurrection and the ascension. And that's what we do find out at the latter part of Jesus' ministry. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to do a jet tour of John 14 to 16. And so if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and turn to John. And then we'll drop down and do another jet tour of Acts chapter 2. And then we'll pull things together and just dip into the epistles a little bit and look at the significance of the Son and Spirit relationship in our salvation and how it even helps us understand faith and works and their proper relationship. So the outline on your handout is Awaiting Another Helper. That's the title the Spirit has in John. Then we'll look at from Passover to Pentecost and then what it means to be saved by the Son in the Spirit. And making sure we get that order right is really everything. I'm going to get there too. Gospel of John. Still after Matthew, Mark, and Luke there, John 14. When we say, or when you hear, the Helper, who do we know we're referring to? Holy Spirit, right. Does anybody know the Greek word? Some translations just transliterate it. Yeah, paroxy, the Greek reader gives the proper pronunciation, but the paraclete, right? And so it's kind of a toss-up of how to translate it. It's a very common Greek word. It means to, basically, it means to come alongside, paraclete, paraklete, it's too early to pronounce Greek words publicly, to come alongside and strengthen. And that's really the basic word. Even the, you've heard comforter, right? Even that, we've lost because the word comfort has changed. So the original sense of comfort was the same as encourage. So you can even break it down, calm forte with strength, encourage with courage. And so the comforter doesn't mean like a warm blanket and, you know, hot tea on a rainy day. It means like strength, power, to comfort, to give. It's more of like a spiritual steroid, to give strength. So as you think about paraclete or helper, that's what it means, to strengthen, to empower, to assist, to help, but in that sense. And so what I want to do is just skip a stone, really. I mean, John 14 to 16 you can drown in, but let's skip a stone across it and look at the progression of along a few verses, and what we're looking for is the distinction before and after Pentecost as Jesus describes it here before we go to Acts 2. So let's think about Jesus preparing his disciples to understand what's about to happen, that the transition as his work comes to culmination. So let's start in John 14, 16, and 17. I didn't say that, did I? You guys were wondering. 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the helper here, Jesus enigmatically mentions, the Spirit of truth, he will be given, note, he will be given, pay attention to where Jesus says the source of the Spirit comes as we move along, from the Father, as Jesus asks. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give him. So note that. And he's another helper. So Jesus is characterizing his ministry as what? As helping, strengthening, encouraging. He's another one. He's doing what Jesus has done, will do what Jesus has done. And he dwells with them now as they follow and trust Jesus in his time on earth. But there is a new indwelling that's going to come afterward. This is intimated by the fact that he's called the Spirit of Truth, who will make them receivers and repeaters of the one who says he is the truth. In verse 6, he's already said that. Okay? So that's next. Let's skip to verse 26. Jesus says again, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." So now here Jesus identifies him as the Holy Spirit directly. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. He will be sent by the Father. So Jesus doesn't mention him asking, but the Father sending him. But whose name will he send him? In his name. And whenever you have in Scripture God saying in my name, or Jesus saying in my, like pray in my, whatever you ask in my name, that the sense of name is not just sort of a tagline. It is a reference to all he is and has done. So that's you remember that when God says according to my name or makes reference to a name, it's his being and work. So Jesus says the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. And so now we have and bring remembrance to what I've said. So now we have a greater specification of exactly how the Spirit will comfort or encourage or help. He's going to bring to remembrance what Jesus has said. And so now we have something of an understanding when Jesus said in 16 and 17 what he means of another helper, right? Jesus has come. He is the truth. He's shown the truth, the glory of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit will progress with that. He will continue that same type of ministry in a different way. So we're getting some contours now to what he's teaching. Well, let's jump over to chapter 15. We'll go to verse 26. Again, we're just dropping in here in key points. Again here, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now, John 15, 26 is a massive verse. This is a big, significant one as we think about who God is. Notice now, he's simply the Helper, not another Helper. He's just the Helper. And he proceeds from the Father. So that's who he is in God himself. We've talked about processions and relations. The Holy Spirit is breathed out from the Father. But notice here, in terms of the mission or sending, Jesus now says he will send him. And he will send him from the Father. So we've gone from, I will ask the Father to send him, the Father will send him in my name. And now Jesus says, I'm the agent who will send him from the Father. Right? So the Father's not out of the picture, but now Jesus is the active agent who is going to be sending him. Remember that when we start talking about filioque just at the very end. So Jesus will send him, and what will he do? Bear witness about me. Right? Okay, so you have another comforter, who's going to strengthen in a similar way. He's going to lead. He's going to, earlier in 14:26, he'll bring remembrance of what I've said, which is bearing witness of Jesus. So there's a continuity, Jesus is saying, with his ministry in revealing God, telling the truth, showing forth the glory of the Father, with what the Holy Spirit's going to do in his name coming. So we're seeing this continuity. Okay, let's move to chapter 16, verse 7. Here Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So here we just notice Jesus just says straightforwardly without qualification, "I'm going to send him." So here now he's the agent, holy, and he makes no reference to the Father's procession of the Spirit. He's going to send him. Now let's move to verses 12 to 15 of chapter 16. Now these are massive. This is a massive section. So as we think about the ministry of the Spirit, we've got to wrestle with what Jesus says here. So let me read for us verses 12 to 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Here we have, perhaps at this point of the upper, we call this the upper room discourse from John 13 and 16, probably the most profundity of the Trinitarian relationships that Jesus is unveiling, and then the ministry of the Spirit. You have this inseparability. You notice you just keep cycling in Trinitarian relations as you're reading each statement that Jesus says. So Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say. So Jesus is saying here his revelatory ministry isn't done. His prophetic ministry isn't done. Remember, we talked about that last week, about the ongoing prophetic ministry of Jesus. He's saying his prophetic ministry isn't done, and it won't be completed until verse 13, when the Spirit speaks. So the Spirit speaking will complete the prophetic ministry of Jesus himself. So the Spirit, he says, will guide the disciples into all the truth. So they will have a fullness of truth. They will speak what Jesus speaks. Later, Paul's going to refer to this in 1 Corinthians 2 as we have the mind of Christ. That is, we know the mind of the Savior. Why? Well, because the Spirit within God reveals it. Right? So this is Jesus is a foretaste of that. And notice Jesus says, the Spirit will not speak of himself, but what? He will speak, verse 13, whatever he hears. So we have here Jesus intimating, as he goes on to say about what he has, the Father has, Jesus intimating that the Spirit, as it were, a hearing conversation between the Father and Son. That the Spirit is bringing forth what's internal to God. That you have the very word and life of God coming forth from the Spirit. And he's going to do that, bearing witness of the Son. So in verse 14, who does he glorify? He'll glorify me. Because why? He's bringing you what's mine, right? He's going to continue Jesus' conversation, his teaching. He's bringing the Savior's word. But verse 15, Jesus has, what the Spirit declares, is what Jesus has from who? From the Father. So you have here this profound revelation of who God is. So the triune God is reaching us as the Spirit bears what the Son has from the Father. So remember our prepositions from, through, and in? And that's right here, isn't it? Right? That's what Jesus is saying right here. That's why he said in verse 7, it's of advantage for you that I go. Right? It's good for you that I go, because then things are brought to completion. They're being fulfilled. So after then the resurrection, if you want to skip ahead to the rest of the story in chapter 20, let's look at what's sometimes called the Johannine Pentecost. So in chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, this is the first day of the week after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples. Disciples are hiding out of fear. And Jesus says in verse 19, peace be with you. And verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You remember last week we talked about the dove. What's the significance of the dove at the waters of baptism as Jesus enters into our judgment? The dove was the bearer of peace after Noah's flood. Notice here the repetition of peace with the breathing of the Spirit. So you have here, like I said, it's been called the Johannine Pentecost. This is before Pentecost. This is not another thing. It's an anticipation. Pentecost is still over a month away at this point. So it's anticipation of that. And Jesus is breathing forth the breath of God. It's anticipation of what we just read, I will send him. So not only the Father, but the Son breathes out the Spirit as the bond of love between Father and Son. So let's go back to the 11th century on your handout. Anselm helps us. He's reflecting on this passage here, this verse, and says why it happened. He said, the Lord did this so that we understand that the Holy Spirit proceeds from him. This is as if he were to say, so Anselm here is expounding, as you perceive this breath, Jesus' earthly breathing, whereby I indicate to you that since perceptible things can signify imperceptible things, that is, what you see signifies the invisible, The Holy Spirit comes out of the depths of my body and from my person. In like manner, know that the Holy Spirit, whom I indicate to you by this breath, comes out of the recesses of my divinity and from my person. And so Anselm says here that what Jesus is doing here is he's just giving a live visual demonstration that just as my, in according to my human nature, I breathe out, that's the analogy of as the Son, I breathe forth the Spirit. I will send him to you, he'd already said, before the crucifixion and resurrection. And so what we have then in John's gospel, we might say, is a chain of sendings. So you have the Father sent the Son. And then the Son asks the Father to send the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name. So Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from whom he's breathed out. So, in other words, all you got to do is read John 13 to 16 and know that God is triune, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So not only who he is, now let's make some basic just sort of clarifications here that help us understand some things and help us not make some bad sort of assumptions. First, Jesus isn't talking about making room for the Spirit. So when he says it's an advantage for me, I need to go, it's not because they're like a theater company on a small stage and you can't have more than one actor on the stage at a time. Right, it's not what he's saying. He's like, well, I got to exit stage left because the Spirit's going to come, and there's just not room for both two stars in this production. That's not what he's teaching. The immaterial Spirit doesn't need room made for him. Neither does the divine nature of the Son. Also, we don't want to read this and think that it's like the Son becoming the Spirit. So it's not like Jesus is Clark Kent, and guess what, guys? Superman's around the corner. Right? This is not what we have here. The Son and the Spirit are two modes of subsistence in God, not two modes of manifestation of God. Right? So God is not unipersonal who puts on three masks. Right? He's triune. And that has to be the case as we spend any time. I know we've just done a jet tour and we all lost an hour of sleep. But hopefully you could at least notice as you start taking seriously these passages in John 13, 16, there's something far more deep and profound than a guy going back in and out of a phone booth changing getups, right? With the chain of sendings, and I will send and the Father will send in my name and I will ask, and all these different ways that Jesus is sort of revealing Trinitarian relationships of God, who God is. And so we see the three persons of God, not the three versions of the unipersonal God. Does that make sense? So that's a second sort of clarification. A third clarification, and we looked at this last week and the week before, the Spirit's not absent until this point, right? The Spirit's not been sort of, again, waiting, you know, on the sidelines. He plays, you know, waiting to get in. You know, Jesus is on offense and the Spirit's coming on defense, you know, and after they kick the ball. We saw his abundant presence last week, right, in the ministry of Jesus. And we saw even the anticipation of, even just as I mentioned, in the baptism and the Spirit descending as a dove and Jesus here now breathing peace upon his disciples. And so you have the ongoing continuity. His presence was there, but he had not yet been sent. Now again, remember, when the Bible uses the word sent, it uses it in an analogous way. Right, because the omnipresent, infinite, immaterial beings don't get sent anywhere; they are everywhere. Where can I flee from your Spirit? David says in Psalm 139. But for our understanding, we're talking about a newness and a presence in a distinct way, just like we understand somebody showing up who hasn't been there before. So the newness of what the Spirit will be doing, because of Jesus' work, is such that it can be described as being sent, right? Being sent from the Son and the Spirit. And why wasn't the Spirit yet sent? What's significant about what Jesus is talking about in John 13 to 16, and what will then happen in Acts 2? What happened? What did he do before he went away? What? Yes, and before that, what? Died on the cross. Why? It's early this morning. Except for our sins. Thank you. This is a Sunday school answer. It's all we're looking for. Jesus died on the cross for our sins because the Bible tells me so. That is what Jesus was saying. Or, so significantly, John 7:38. Let me just read that for us. John 7:38. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow living water. And then verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, John describes the significance of the sending of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is tied to, well, it hasn't happened yet because Jesus had been glorified yet. And Jesus says repeatedly in John's gospel, what is the apex of his glory? Being lifted up and draw men to himself, dying on the cross and rising again. And so the coming of the Spirit, as we've looked at, hinges upon the accomplishment of the work of the Son. So this is really, really key. The reason the newness of the indwelling of the Spirit on the other side of Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit from the Father and Son, it's not until the Son's mission reaches its fulfillment in glorification on the cross and resurrection, the hope of the gospel, it's not until then that the Holy Spirit's mission will begin, because the Son's mission is the foundation of it. The sending of the Spirit is an analogy for the Spirit coming in a new way because of the Son's work. That's the newness of what's happening in the coming of the Spirit. So Fred Sanders, I hope I have this in your hand. Yes, on page 2, this is his summary, helpfully. The Son goes up before the Spirit comes down. You just got to remember that. In both ascension and Pentecost, we see the deep truth of God and humanity in reconciled fellowship. Christ incarnate, exalted to the Father's right hand, is a permanent pledge of our humanity existing in the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit living in believers, flowing forth from them, is a profound reality of God indwelling his human temple. Both events accomplish the promise of God with us in ways appropriate to the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? The Son takes us up to God as our human nature is now joined to God in him, and God comes down to us by the Spirit as he indwells our human nature as the temple. You see what he's saying? And both are appropriate to who the Son and Spirit are as God brings us into himself, that we participate in his divine being for joy and worship forever. So you see, they both reflect the working of God in salvation appropriate in the Son, to the role, to their persons as Son and Spirit. That's a lot for Daylight Saving Sunday. Any questions on the other helper? And then we'll move to Acts 2. Anything unclear? All of it's mysterious, but Deborah? Okay. Right. Just keep going. Just keep going. You're good. No. I think I understand. I think it's what we're doing is as we reflect on these things now that we have our Trinitarian foundations, we're getting into a deeper profundity and moving out some maybe more superficial assumptions. But there, really, what is bound up in your question is just the simple answer of God's redemptive purpose through the ages until he determines all his elect have come. And so it's sort of Peter's answer in 2 Peter 3 about why the Lord, he's not slow in keeping his promise, he's being patient. And so that's just in, you know, that simple answer is because God wanted it that way to redeem his people. But I don't think there's nothing to your statement of the universality of it in terms of the Spirit indwelling. There's something, in fact, that's a good segue as we go to Acts 2, about now not the nation streaming to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, as it were, going to the nations, because Jerusalem above is our mother, and now we've been brought to Jerusalem by the indwelling of God with the church in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So there is something to the universality as well in terms of Jesus' ascension being global, as it were, going God going global, you know, with all kinds of qualifications in his redeeming work. Yeah. It's good. India? Yeah, well, so if you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about all of this tracks with the global purposes of God that he's revealed from the beginning, that God would bless all the families of the earth. And so you have the indwelling, the goal of God, which is the goal of creation. Why is there anything and not just God alone? It's because so that God would bring all his creation into the joy and communion with himself. And so that's what you see happening by the coming of the Spirit, and why the Spirit is sort of the perfecting, completing, fulfilling work of God in redemption. Yeah, the coming of the Spirit. And it's not wrong to look at the Son's work as a preparation for the Spirit's work with all the right qualifications. Yeah. Well, let's look at Acts 2 then. Russell, go ahead. Yep. Yep. I would just punt all that to inseparable operations and the reality of the work appropriate to each person, but you're never dividing the persons. And so that's why you see overlap in Scripture of union with Christ and indwelling of the Spirit. And I think those are two Trinitarian angles of the same reality. That's why if you take a parallel, Colossians and Ephesians is really helpful because those are parallel epistles, and if you've read them, you realize there's a lot of the same things. If you look at Ephesians 5:18, where Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and then he goes on to talk about worship, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then Colossians, he says, he tracks along a similar lines, but he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So what is it? Be filled with the Spirit, or does the word of Christ dwell in you? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the Spirit brings the Word indwelling within you. Yeah. Yeah. Don? Yeah. Oh, no, I think actually, I mean, if we spent more time, you know, I would basically just look at all that we've talked about already from through and to, and all the consistency we've seen in Scripture of the Father breathing forth or begetting the Son, and with the Son breathing forth the Spirit, and I think you can map that right on to John 14-16. And you see what Jesus is doing is he's revealing, and in his explanation, the upper room discourse, is he's revealing who God is, who he is. He's just pulling back the curtain, as it were. We're seeing the backside of his glory. Well, there's so much profundity that we don't know, but Jesus is unveiling that. That's the significance of in redemption, God revealing who he is. And the reason Jesus says the same thing from different angles, as it were, of the Trinity, if you can think of the Trinity as like a diamond, you know, there's many ways you can't, but he's sort of turning the beauty of God's being in its glorious refraction according to, but there's a consistency to from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. There's that dogged consistency throughout the Bible that is revealing the relations of origin of in God. And if it feels like overwhelming, it only took the church like 300 to 400 years to get it all nailed down. So to those very questions, like how do we understand this? Yeah. Well, let's go to Acts 2. And we looked a few weeks ago at Acts 2 from the angle of the Father and the Spirit relationship, considering it as the beginning of the end, right? This is the beginning of the last days. God, because the point of all things is for God to dwell with man on earth. And so this is the beginning of that, the beginning of the end. And the sending of the Spirit is that. This is the age of the Spirit. Now let's consider the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. And where and when this is happening is very significant. Remember, and we looked at this, Jerusalem is the city of the king. Which king? So who conquered Jerusalem? David. Okay, David. Wow. Okay. We're going to have to do Old Testament survey again. I see. David, right? David, the city of David, the son. And now we have David's son, risen and ascended, the king, right? The anointed one. So it's very significant. In Jerusalem, where God made his name to dwell and established his monarchy, the priesthood in the temple, the center, too, of prophetic ministry as the word of God went forth, right? It's all sort of coming together there. So Jerusalem in the Old Covenant was the center of God's presence and power. And remember, Israel had to go up to the temple 3 times a year, and then the prophet said that the whole goal of God's redeeming work is what? That the nations would come to Jerusalem. So you see, Jerusalem is very significant, center of the world. Now, one of those festivals was the festival of Pentecost. And here's the thing to remember as we're talking about the Son and Spirit. Pentecost is linked, does anybody know what festival Pentecost is linked to? Passover. In fact, Pentecost just means, if it just means 50. 50 days after what? Passover. So Pentecost and Passover are inextricably linked. Where do you think that's going when God did that after the Exodus? You have the day of Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50th. And also, significantly, the day of Pentecost is one of the rare festivals of Israel that starts on the 8th day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, when the sun is going to rise from the dead and the Spirit's going to come. So way back, centuries before, in Exodus out of Egypt, God was setting the blueprint for what was going to happen and what that was all typological of, which is God dwelling with his people. So remember, significantly, Passover is the redeeming of God's people from slavery by the shed blood of the Lamb, right? That's what Passover remembers. And then Pentecost was the celebration 50 days after of the fruit of redemption, of being with God because God had redeemed you out of bondage. So you see how that, that played out in terms of God's a typological work pointing to what's going to happen in the work of the Son and the Spirit. So we have Christ, our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He's the fulfillment of Passover. He's been sacrificed, right? Once for all in Jerusalem. That's just happened just a little over a month ago. Now, the fruit of that redemption, God's provision of himself, is coming at Pentecost in Jerusalem. So all of the saving purposes of God are coming to an apex here. And all that God's patterns and promises in the Old Testament are now being drawn together, all the tributaries to one stream. This is what it's always been about. This is what it's always been for. And so Acts 2 then is the inspired record of the culmination of the Son's work. And this is the most important thing to notice out of this, is that Acts 2 is therefore inextricably tied to Calvary. Just like Passover and Pentecost were conjoined festivals, the sending of the Spirit and the work of the Son are conjoined. They're inseparable. You can't remove them. That is the main issue with the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement, is that they separate and they make ordinary the extraordinary work of God in Acts 2. The day of Pentecost here in Acts 2 is as significant and once for all as the cross of Calvary. It is not a repeatable event. This is not something where God's saying, here, I'm going to give you a template of a really good church service. It's way more significant than that. It is the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes that he laid the groundwork for back in Exodus when the two festivals were joined together. So there's no such thing as a little Pentecost. There's only the day of Pentecost. It's as unrepeatable as Calvary. And so we have the culmination then of Pentecost is the culmination of Jesus' ascending work. That's what we looked at. We looked at John's gospel. Remember how Jesus spoke of his death, resurrection, and ascension as to your advantage. I need to go. It's good for me to do this. So there's a continuity, and even as he said, another comforter who will take of mine, he will continue my work. So there's a unity and continuity here of the Spirit's work with the Son's. They're inseparable. The Lord Jesus is sending his Spirit to bear the fruit of his redeeming work. They're of a piece. And so Pentecost is as once for all as the rest of Jesus' work. So in other words, we should expect another Pentecost like we should expect another Bethlehem and another Golgotha. It's the singular redemptive work of God in coming to pass. In fact, it occurred to me this week that I think this works, that the Pentecostal movement has done to the work of the Spirit what the Roman Catholics have done to the work of the Son. Because in the Catholic Mass, in that conception, the Son is re-sacrificed every Mass. In fact, if you look, I think it's still in the current catechism, when the priest pronounces the prayers, the Son bows his head in obedience and is resubmitted to sacrifice. And so just what the Roman Catholic conception does to the work of the Son as a repeated thing, so the charismatic or Pentecostal view does the same thing with Pentecost. There's a new Pentecost every Sunday. The Spirit keeps getting sent over and over again. Like, no, this is once for all. We live on the basis of what God has done in confidence and faith, not expecting it over and over again. So then how do we think of what Pentecost then means for us, like the extensions of it? And I still think that the image that Abraham Kuyper uses works well. He's a Dutch Reformed theologian, did a work of the Holy Spirit. And he compares, so in verse 17, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, God will pour out my Spirit. Remember we talked about pouring out and the relationship with anointing and pouring out oil upon the king. So the King Jesus is pouring out his Spirit. And he said, compare that to building a water reservoir for a city. How often do you build a water reservoir if it's done well? Once. Well, if you're the Romans, there's Jerusalem is still using water reservoirs the Romans built 2,000 years ago. It's really, if you want to put the California state government to shame, just go over to, they're still using the things 2,000 years ago. There's construction. But does that mean then that a city never grows? Well, no. So what do you do as a city grows? Well, you don't keep building new reservoirs. You attach new supply lines to it. And so the same source, but new connections, appropriating and relying on what's already been done. And I still think that's a helpful analogy and illustration for the descent of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit by the Son from Pentecost and how we understand it now. So how do we understand the gospel going forth to new fields, to new churches being planted, even just new Christians in evangelism? Well, it's like a new supply line to the same reservoir. God's poured forth the Spirit and, as it were, built the reservoir on earth. He's now with us in the fulfillment of what the Son's done. It is finished. And the new works of God in evangelism and church planting and the spread of the church until Jesus returns is like attaching new supply lines to the same reservoir. So we're not building new reservoirs, but we are having new connections, new supply lines. So in other words, if we're a Christian church, we are a Pentecostal church, right? The Church of Christ is Pentecostal by definition. That is, we have the Spirit whom the Son sent on the day of Pentecost, the fruit of the redemption, redeeming work of the Son, which was always planned and portrayed and pointed to by the work of Passover and the festival of Pentecost. It's all come together in singular work. And we see this taking shape what Jesus anticipated in John. Remember he said he will guide you into all truth. He will speak of me. What does Peter do with his sermon beginning in verse 14? He stands up and declares how the gospel, the work of Christ, fulfills the Old Testament as he goes to Joel, and then the facts of the New Testament witnesses. You have here something of the beginnings of the canon of Scripture, as Peter's now pulling from the Old Testament and saying this is what's always been about. And then also you have the witnesses being brought forth of the new. And so Peter lands, we don't have time to go through his sermon, but Peter lands in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." These are the beginnings of the many things that Jesus had to say, but they couldn't bear them. Could the disciples have begun to understand what now Peter himself is preaching? No. And so this is the coming to pass of what we just read in John 14 to 16. The helper has come. He's strengthened. Now remember, where did we find these guys just before this? They were hiding, afraid. And now Peter is charging guilt on the city of Jerusalem. Well, what accounts for that difference? The Spirit. The Spirit has come and is empowered, and then in a particular way is inspired the apostles who were then not only preach forth the word, but they will write it down. And we have here in our Bibles. And so they're cut to the heart, and then we have the calling for baptism there to be forgiven and receive the Spirit. And so the significance of the receptions of the Spirit in the book of Acts is just this. We don't have time, but if we could trace the book of Acts, what you have is you have Luke's record of what Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," in chapter 1, verse 8, "from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And Luke then records that. And what he notes, why is the work of the coming of the Spirit and the dwelling of the Spirit so distinct and miraculous in the book of Acts? Is so people believed it. The reason the apostles had miraculous power they could count on performing, and the reason that you have signs like speaking in tongues, which is a known human language, repeatedly is so that they would be persuaded that this is actually true. And if you follow Luke's record of what accounts he gives of where they spoke in tongues and received the Spirit, or Peter came and laid hands on them and they received the Spirit, it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the Gentiles. So Luke is just demonstrating, he's writing as it were an apologetic of this is true, we're all one in Christ. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And the other clincher to this understanding is when the apostles have their conference in Acts 15, what is the clincher argument that James and Peter go with? They have the same Spirit we do. We know that God is receiving Gentiles to be on equal footing with us before him because they have the same Spirit. So the Spirit was dramatic and extraordinary in the apostolic age, in the book of Acts here in Luke's record, in order to make that point. We forget just how difficult the conception was for the first Christians, who were all Jewish, that those pig-eating pagan Gentiles are accepted by God just like us. It's a massive, massive thing. There's a lot more to say there, but we'll leave that there. Okay, goodness. I knew there was too much. Let me briefly just jump into salvation by the Son and in the Spirit. And I'll just summarize it really briefly. We've already seen this. So by understanding the Spirit now as inseparable from the work of Jesus in his redeeming work, we now understand why the Spirit is spoken of, how he is in the rest of the New Testament. And the Spirit's ministry to Christians now in the church. And especially, it's helpful the relationship between faith and works. Let's just look at Galatians 4, you have here on your handout, 4 to 6. In a summary way of all that we've seen, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's the work of the Son, the mission of his Son and his saving work. And Paul continues, because you are sons by the Son, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see again the Trinitarian structure to salvation, that God sent the Son as the only mediator between us and him, that through the Son we might have life in him in forgiveness and redemption, and then by the Spirit commune with him as he is with us, and even have the ability to worship and call him Father. So we appropriate salvation accomplished to the Son accomplished redemption, and we can appropriate application to the Spirit. The Spirit brings us into union with the Son and gives us faith and life. And this echoes the relationship of the Son and the Spirit who proceed from the Father. And if we, this will help us avoid two errors in thinking about salvation. So here's just two. First, the first error we could make is assuming that the work of the Spirit is ever separate from the Son. So we never separate the work of the Spirit from the Son. And if you travel down the road of that error, what you will end up doing is say that salvation and communion with God can in any way come apart from conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And you will look at certain behaviors or feelings or signs and say, and there's a whole swath of this in visible Christianity. Well, because people are excited or joyful or doing this, the Spirit must be with them. Well, what's the gospel? I have no idea. That's not the work of the Spirit, right? You never separate the Spirit's work from the Son. You travel down that road and you end up basically to universalism is where you end up. We could say, if the Son is not an object of faith, then the Spirit is not the subject of life and power in an individual, whatever you see or whatever is felt or whatever. The second error is not distinguishing what God does in us and for us through the Son and by the Spirit. I have a quote from James Buchanan here. I'm not going to read it, but he talks about there's no more subtle or plausible error than confusing the justifying work of the Son from the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, if you lay your assurance before God on the Spirit's work in our hearts, we've reversed the order of redemption. Remember, Pentecost comes after what? Calvary, Passover, right? You're redeemed from bondage before you have enjoy the fruit of redemption. And that's really, really significant as we think about our assurance as Christians. We are God's sons through the Son, Galatians 4. Therefore, we have the Spirit of the Son crying, Abba, Father. And I don't judge my status as a son based on the feeling with which I cry, Abba, Father. Because that, as we know, goes up and down. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit is not constant or perfected in this life. Now, we're not saying that the Spirit is wholly absent from our justification because is faith merely a human effort? No, it's the gift of God. It's the Spirit who brings us to the Son who has life in him. So we can say that then if someone has true faith in the Son, what will always be inevitable? There will be visible fruit of the Spirit's work. But that's not justifying work. That's signifying work. Is faith real? Well, if there's faith, there's life. So there will be fruit. But I'm not justified by the fruit I can count. I'm justified by the merits of Jesus and the work of the Son, right? And so keeping the works of the Son and Spirit, their missions, distinct in the right order is vital to assurance. And it's tracking along the same lines. We usually talk about faith and works. We also talk about the work of the Son and the Spirit. I'm not going to read Calvin or Buchanan. Just leave those guys there. There's not even time for filioque. I'll leave filioque for Rob next week. Any questions? I'll send you my notes. Any questions? Mona? I was saying, so Mona's question in John 20, I think that's a what's happening when Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit, I would say, as would the vast majority of interpreters down through the ages, that this is a Jesus giving a sign of assurance about what's to come. So I don't think that was like Pentecost. I don't think what happened until Acts 2. But Jesus is, yeah. So Jesus is giving a sign, a point of assurance, teaching them what's going to happen. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Pete? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think, so spiritual filling, yeah. Yeah, yeah, I think that's normative. I think, that it's still the promise of Jesus in Luke 22 and other passages of don't worry about when they drag you before governors, the Spirit will teach you what to say. So yeah, I think those are assurances of and we understand filling in the sense of empowerment, control, leading. Yeah. Tony? Yeah, I would say it's based on the truth of God's word. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The Spirit doesn't teach you anything contrary to what the Spirit already says. Yeah, and when we understand that the Scripture is the Spirit speaking, so the Spirit says the same thing, right? And so anything that the Spirit would give anyone to say or do in any particular moment, if it is of Him, it's going to be consistent with what He says. Yeah, it's with the word, yeah. No, they didn't have the New Testament when he said it. Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of those promises, like John 16 is, the Holy Spirit will lead it. The reason I don't need to go to church or need a pastor is because the Holy Spirit will lead me into all truth. I've heard that 100 times. I'm like, well, you weren't there. He wasn't talking to you. He was talking to the disciples. And he's telling those who are going to bear the truth that he's giving assurance of who they are and what they're about to do, which also then ties in with why they have extraordinary miraculous power they can rely on in the sign gifts, and those didn't continue past them. Because God was bearing, what he says in Hebrews 2, is God is bearing witness from heaven to what they're doing and who they are, that you can trust these are heaven's revelators because they have signs from heaven. And so John 16 is the promise of that. Jesus is basically saying that all the New Testament's going to be read because I'm speaking through you by my Spirit. And that's what he's promising in that. And there's a lot of passages that are effectively apostolic defenses of why you can trust I speak for God, I think are inappropriately applied sometimes by Christians. Or like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. I don't think he's saying that I can claim all of my thoughts are the mind of Jesus. He's saying, I am giving you, Corinthians, the mind of Jesus as an apostle. And you know this because of the Spirit. Yep. 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 Exactly. Angela, maybe give you the last one. Go ahead. Yep. That's sort of a bigger question of how to interpret the Bible. I would just say the short answer, none of the Bible is to you, all of it is for you. And so that means that every portion of God's word needs to be read in context, and that's going to vary depending on the genre, because we have everything from poems and psalms to history to law, the whole gamut of things, to letters to churches. But even when we read letters to churches, we have to be careful and be careful and look in the text and pay attention to what's happening because they're not written to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento. So we have to be careful that we're not sort of inappropriately reading into any particular portion. So none of the Bible is to us, but all of it is for us. And so it all has personal appropriation and application as we are careful to think about the context in which it's all written. What that can mean in something simply like the Gospels is, as we read it, We remember. If you notice, we'll end with this. You notice that we identify with the disciples whenever they're good, right? And then when Peter says something like off where Jesus has to rebuke him, then we stand with Jesus and go, yeah, you get that guy, Jesus. Yeah. So what that can mean then is when you're reading the Gospels, you know what? Identify with the Pharisees a lot, right? Put yourself in their shoes. And the more you learn about them, the more they really cared about taking God's word seriously. Do you really care about taking God's word seriously? So you should have a sympathy for the Pharisee and then recognize the own dynamics in our own hearts with the remaining sin, right? And so what we're saying here is just we have to be careful about any direct appropriation from Scripture, right? But remember, all of it has to be appropriated when it's carefully interpreted. And that's why we remember the means that God has given us. God never meant the Bible to be interpreted by individuals in isolation, ever. We are always being given into the community of who? The community of the Spirit. And the same Spirit has been teaching the saints since the day of Pentecost. So we can learn from one another, and we can learn from all of God's people down through the ages who fortunately written a lot of their thoughts down, and that we can stand on their shoulders. And then that's the work of trying to be faithful with God's word. Excellent question. Let's end there and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace in this massive topic, but we love to see even glimpses beyond our comprehension of your glory, of who you are in yourself, and the wonderful unity of your word and redeeming work in the power of Jesus by your Spirit. We thank you that we, by grace, live in you and with you and through you, that all things might be to you again, and that we might worship and adore your glory. Help us to continue meditate on these things and learn from one another and all those who have written before us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.